I'd like to read a few excerpts from an article by R.C. Sproul on the subject of legalism. Now, what I've done, I've taken an article about this long on the computer page, and I've put it down here, so this, you could look it up, just Google legalism and see an article by R.C. Sproul from Ligonier Ministries. But here's perhaps part of it. And what I'm going to preface this with, he describes three kinds of legalism that Christians experience. Now, I might draw this too, that there's kind of an overlap. There's two kinds of legalism that the church faces. The first kind is for salvation. Yes, Jesus Christ, but you have to be baptized. You have to take communion. You have to jump through some more hoops. It's not just faith in Christ that'll save you. And that's legalistic, and that is wrong. That is adding works to grace. And as Paul says in Galatians, it's no longer grace. The other thing, and this is kind of what this addresses and what Paul is addressing to them in part in Colossians, is this other kind that says, oh yeah, you're saved only by grace through faith in Christ. But there are other standards that you'd better keep up with, or you're not going to be pleasing to God. You better do these things if you want to have any kind of spiritual standing before God, be pleasing to Him and be acceptable to God. And, we'll talk through some of these things. Here's what Sproul wrote in part. He says this: have you as a Christian ever been accused of legalism? Legalism manifests itself in many subtle ways. Some people seem to be preoccupied in the Christian life with obeying rules and regulations, and they conceive of Christianity as being a series of do's and don'ts, a cold and deadly set of moral principles. That's one form of legalism, where one is concerned merely with the keeping of God's law as an end in itself. There's no love, joy, life, or passion. It's a rote, mechanical form of law-keeping that we call externalism. The legalist focuses only on obeying bare rules, destroying the broader context of God's love and redemption in which He gave His law in the first place. The second form of legalism divorces the letter of the law from the spirit of the law. It obeys the letter but violates the spirit. This second kind of legalism obeys the externals while the heart is far removed from any desire to honor God, the intent of His law, or His Christ. Jesus rebuked the Pharisees at this very point, saying, "You teach human traditions as if they were the word of God." When we use these human policies to bind the conscience in an ultimate way and make such policies determinative of one's salvation, we venture dangerously into the territory that is God's alone. Many people think that the essence of Christianity is following the right rules, even rules that are extra-biblical. For example, the Bible doesn't say we can't play cards or have a glass of wine with dinner. We can't make these matters the external test of authentic Christianity. That would be a deadly violation of the gospel, because it would substitute human tradition for the real fruits of the Spirit. The gospel calls men to repentance, holiness, and godliness. Because of this, the world finds the gospel offensive. But woe to us if we add unnecessarily to that offense by distorting the true nature of Christianity by combining it with legalism. Because Christianity is concerned with morality, righteousness, and ethics, we can easily make that subtle move from a passionate concern for godly morality into legalism if we're not careful. And that is the danger that the church has faced since its beginning. Adding extra-biblical requirements for assured fullness or even assurance of salvation. That continues today. Paul addressed this heresy in his letter to the Colossian church, and they were being impacted by false teachers. We called it the Colossian heresy. It seemed to be a combination of Judaizers or legalistic Jews who said, yes, but you have to be circumcised, you have to observe all the feast days and the Sabbaths. You have to place yourself under God's ceremony, under the law, in order to really be saved, or really to at least advance in your faith. If you don't, you're not much of a Christian. That was combined with probably a Grecian the paganish mystical mysticism that says you need a higher knowledge, you need experience with spirits and visions and these types of ascetic experiential ritualistic types of things that you need to also get for higher knowledge. Well, this first part that Paul is dealing with, that we're going to deal with, is that first part, the requirements, the legalistic requirements of the Judaizers of the Colossian heretics. Paul is writing them and he's urging them. As a matter of fact, there are a couple of commands. These false teachers were attempting to, as we say in Colossians 2, to take them captive through philosophy and empty deception according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world. That's Colossians 2:9. Paul had stated earlier in Colossians 1:28, we've mentioned this, that the goal was to proclaim Christ. Remember how we do it? To proclaim Him, admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom and insight, with the purpose of presenting every man complete in Christ. Admonishment and teaching, you'll see that in here. As we walk through this, his first admonishment begins in chapter 2. If you've got your Bibles open to Colossians 2:8, one of the first things he says, he talks about how their salvation in the first 7 verses at least here. But then verse 8, he says, here's the first admonishment or warning or directive. See to it. What are they to see to? He says, see to it that you don't become a spoil of the spiritual war. It's equivalent to being taken away with different thoughts and missing the message of grace. He further teaches them in verses 9 through 15, see to it no one takes you captive to these things, rather than to Christ. And in verses 9 through 15, he tells us about the sufficiency of Christ. Everything is done. You think you need circumcision? Nope. You've been circumcised in Christ. You need to be baptized? Nope. You were baptized with Him. And all of your sins are forgiven. They were nailed to the cross. I remember we mentioned last week that hymn writer Spafford wrote, my sin, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought, my sin, not in part, but the whole, is nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord, oh my soul. Well, that's the admonishment and the teaching. He admonishes them, says, see to it, no one takes you captive, and then he teaches them about the fullness of Christ in deity and authority. Now, as we approach verse 16, we see another admonishment or a directive or a command. And some translation says, let no one, or no one is to act as your judge. Let no one act as your judge, or no one is to act as your judge. This is a principle. Don't allow someone to act as a judge over you. And the implication is, don't be a judge of others too. But these false teachers would act as their judge and say, well, you don't have spirituality. You are not reaching the level that's required. He says, verses 16 and 17, we can take a look. Let no one act as your judge is equivalent to the take you captive, in that they were setting standards for spirituality based on superficial things. The quote unquote requirements, like the sum of the restrictions of today, were shadows of the reality. The substance, the reality, Paul says, is Jesus. As we can see in verses 16 and 17, follow along here. He says, therefore, no one is to act as your judge in regard to food or drink or in respect to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath day. Things which were a mere shadow are a mere shadow of what is to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. The first standard, let's take a walk through these. The first standard that was imposed was food or drink, food and drink. They were probably reflections of the Jewish laws under the Old Covenant. They included the Passover lamb that they were to eat, the restrictions on manna, how they were to eat the Passover lamb, when they were to eat it, how much of it they were to eat, restrictions on manna, when they could eat it and how they were to eat it, in the sense of they couldn't pick it up on Saturday, when and where and how to eat other foods. Leviticus chapter 11, for instance, you don't need to turn to it in the sense, but... you take these down, you can look at them later, Leviticus 10 and 11. Leviticus 11 is all about the kinds of animals you can eat, you know, or you can't eat pigs, you can eat cows, but you can't eat lobster, but you can eat catfish, or no, I can't remember. Anyway, you read through, and I read through it, and it was a determination of what you could eat, when and where and how, and other foods, and that, that also went for what to drink. Numbers chapter 6, verse 3, I think that's the, if I got this right, that's the Nazirite vow. Just looked at it last night again, and Numbers 6, yeah, the law of the Nazirite. When a man or a woman makes special vows, the vow of a Nazirite to dedicate himself, look at verse 3, he shall abstain from wine and strong drink. He shall drink no vinegar, whether made from wine or strong drink, nor shall any grape juice, nor eat any fresh or dried grapes. There's drink and eat restrictions. Turn over to Deuteronomy 14:26, which is interesting, just on the other side of things. Deuteronomy 14, it's right after 13, isn't it? 14:26, there's more dietary laws here. Deuteronomy, by the way, deuter means second, onomy means law. It's the same, you'll see a lot of the same things, the restrictions restated in Deuteronomy that you see in Leviticus. In verse 22, tithe all the produce of what you sow, comes out of the ground. You shall eat in the presence of the Lord in the place he chooses. You have to tithe your grain, your new wine, your oil, firstborn, and if you can't do that, then you exchange it for money and take it in. Spend the money, verse 26. Once you get there, you can spend the money on whatever your heart desires, for oxen or sheep or wine or strong drink or whatever your heart desires. There you shall eat in the presence of the Lord your God and rejoice, you and your household. So there was a requirement, not a requirement, but a restriction and a direction of eating wine, drinking wine, strong drink. You could do all of that, but only in certain areas and places you couldn't do it. Your life was pretty much cradle to grave what you were told you could and couldn't eat or drink. Now, when Jesus came, look at Mark, the Gospel of Mark. Mark chapter 7. This is Jesus being confronted by those people who followed traditions. His disciples, Mark chapter 7, didn't wash their hands. By the way, the Pharisees didn't wash their hands so their hands would be clean, get the dirt off so they wouldn't get dirt and junk in their mouth. They washed their hands ceremonially. Well, that'd be like a half of an eggshell. They pour on one hand, half an eggshell on the other hand, and they have to wipe them. And then they just did it traditionally, not really to clean their hands. But verse 14, this is what Jesus taught. They talk about all the traditions of what they could eat, what they couldn't eat. In verses 1 through 13, he says you're invalidating the word of God by your tradition, by the way, in verse 13. After he called them, verse 14, he called the crowd to himself again, and he began saying to them, listen to me, all of you, and understand. There is nothing outside the man which can defile him if it goes into him. But the things which proceed out of the man are what defile the man. If anyone has ears to hear, let him hear. When he had left the crowd and entered the house, his disciples questioned him about the parable, and they said, are you so lacking in understanding also? Do you not understand that whatever goes into the man from the outside cannot defile him, because it goes not into his heart but into his stomach and is eliminated? Thus, look at that. He declared all foods to be clean. And he was saying that which proceeds out of man is not what defiles the man. So, he goes on. It is from within our heart that proceeds evil thoughts. All of the, so, but Jesus declared all foods clean. Paul did the same type of thing in Romans. Excuse me, 1 Timothy. That's an interesting one. 1 Timothy chapter 4. And this is my understanding of this, and it's not a real, I mean, this is, you can hear what's taught here. There's just an implication that I take from this that's not necessary. But in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1, the Spirit explicitly says, in later times some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons by means of the hypocrisy of liars, seared in their own conscience as with a branding iron. What kind of people are these? Well, verse 3, men who forbid marriage and advocate abstaining from foods. Don't eat fish on Friday. Of course you can't. No. You have to eat fish on Friday. No meat on Friday. Something like that. Whatever. That's one of them. But these are foods, look at the rest of verse 3, which God has created to be gratefully shared in by those who believe and know the truth. For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with gratitude. For it is sanctified by means of the word of God and prayer. So once you give thanks for it, it's sanctified. But all foods, as a matter of fact, Paul will... In 1 Corinthians, we don't have time to go through it. 1 Corinthians chapters 8 through 10, Paul talks about the restrictions of you can eat, all things are lawful, but not all things are profitable. He said that twice in 1 Corinthians. The restrictions we'll get into in just a moment. We can even say, in considering Romans, 1 Corinthians 8 through 10 and Romans chapter 14, the only restrictions to what to eat or drink involve causing a brother to stumble. Remember that? We read this earlier this morning. Therefore, let us not judge one another anymore. This is Romans 14. But rather determine this, not to put an obstacle or a stumbling block in a brother's way. I know and I'm convinced in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in itself. But to him who thinks anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean. For if because of food your brother's hurt, you're no longer walking according to love. Don't destroy with your food him for whom Christ died. Yes, I can have a ham sandwich. I can eat some lobster. I don't even, whatever else you're not supposed to eat. I mean, if you're under the old covenant. It's clean. Remember Peter in Acts chapter 10? He's up on his rooftop and he falls into a trance and there's a sheet that comes down. And it's all sorts of unclean beasts. Rise, Peter, kill and eat. Oh, no, Lord. This must be a test. Look, I've declared these things clean. Don't you count as unclean what I've declared to be clean. That was a great lesson for him because he always thought Gentiles were unclean. And he had to go evangelize Gentiles. But it's the same thing. This Jesus taught, it's not what goes into you that defiles you. But the ceremonialists, the traditionalists, the Judaizers were saying, no, don't eat that, it will defile you. Well, he said, don't let anyone be your judge. Judge you. Judge your level of spirituality by what you eat or what you drink. Next, he says this, or in respect to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath day. The festivals and new moons are interesting, and just to consider this next category of restrictions were imposed were the first of the religious feast days of the Old Covenant. These included Passover, the first fruits, probably following sometime right after Passover, which was in April sometime, generally March or April, there would be the grains, the first parts of the grains would start to come to ripening, and you could go and harvest the first part of that harvest, the first part that was ripe. And what were you to do with that first fruit? You're to take it and give it to the Lord as an act of faith that he was going to provide the rest, but it was just the first things belonged to God. It was the Passover, and then the first fruits, and then 50 days after that, you're supposed to be able to have the full harvest. It was a harvest festival called Pentecost. The Greeks call it Pentecost. It means 50 days. And then later on in the year, at the very end of the harvest time, and the end in September, basically October, was the Day of Atonement, which included the before the Feast of Trumpets and afterwards the Feast of Booths. All of that reminding them of atonement. And then even the first day of the month was to be noted. I'll give you, where is it? It's on Numbers chapter 28 is one. I think Leviticus 23 is the other. Numbers 28, just an interesting thing, verses 11 to 14. He's giving them Well, you can see this. Laws for the offering, chapter 28. You shall be careful to present my offering, my food for my offerings by fire, a soothing aroma. I want a sacrifice, God is saying. In the morning, every day they offered a sacrifice. And then he said this in the first of the month. Verse 11, then at the beginning of each month you shall present a burnt offering to the Lord, two bulls, one ram, seven male lambs, 1 year old and one without defect. And he goes on and lists it out there. The drink offerings, half a hin, and male goat for the offering be offered with its drink offering. And he goes on down to verse 15. And then the Passover, the 16th, it goes on through these different feast days. What holds the feast day, what is in common with the feast days and the first day of the month? Was a sacrifice. There was something that needed to be sacrificed to God to either atone for sin or to rejoice in Him, to mollify, if you will, God, and the soothing aromas and all that that was supposed to go to Him. The key to understanding these, they all required a sacrifice, reminding them of their need for forgiveness or their need of God's goodness. You know, we read part of this, but in Hebrews chapter 9 and chapter 10, Christ did away with all of that. He is the one sacrifice once for all. You can read that, those two chapters. But this is, the funny thing was, is that it got to the point, and you think Hebrews might have been written close to this time, where the temple was no longer there. There were no sacrifices anyway. There was no way to give sacrifices. If you were going to celebrate these feasts, you had no sacrifice to bring. But they said, no, you still have to celebrate these feasts or you're not a spiritual person. You need to acknowledge all these special days or you're not good enough. The second part, you just left it there for the last part of verse 16, festival or new moon or a Sabbath day. Sabbath is the from the Hebrew word, obviously, Shabbat, which means rest. The seventh day was a day of Shabbat, a rest, no work. And it's a word that was commanded in the old covenant as the last day of the week in which no work was to be done. By the way, it's the only commandment of the Ten Commandments that is not repeated in the New Testament. And we'll see in a few minutes that it was accomplished by Christ. And looking back here at Colossians chapter 2, verses 16 and 17, Paul is saying that no one can judge your spiritual state by these religious practices. They are mere shadows, or, as someone says, a shadow. You look it up, it's an image cast by an object and representing the form of that object. It's a representation, not a reality. As a matter of fact, MacArthur says this, a shadow has no reality. The reality makes the shadow. But what then is the reality that casts these shadows? What is the substance? Paul says, verse 17, but the substance belongs to Christ. As we move into our communion time this morning, consider these realities about our food, our drink, our sacrifice, and our Sabbath. This is, by the way, you're wondering what in the world we're talking about, this, why we're doing this, is because you and I have both experienced a part of the Christian community that will, and Paul, if we'd covered it in Romans chapter 14, there are two ways that we could look at each other. Well, I think that you can't do that on Saturdays or Sundays. Well, I think I'm free to do it. Well, the person that says, oh, you can't do that on Saturdays, looks at the person that goes, yeah, you can. He looks at them and goes, they are wrong. And they are sinful. They are not as close to God as I am. They are unspiritual people doing those things on Saturday. And they judge them. But the person that's going, yeah, I can do that on Saturday. He looks at the person and says, I'm not doing that on Saturday. I'm not. No, not me. You know what he looks at him? It says in Romans 14. You don't even know what you're... He holds them in contempt. Well, what if the Lord's led your heart to do something and you hold dear, this is the way I want to honor the Lord. I decided never to mow the lawn on Sunday afternoons to honor the Lord. Great. Just don't hold everybody else who does mow their lawn on Sunday afternoon. Don't judge them. But if you do mow your lawn on Sunday afternoon, you know old Fred here doesn't mow his lawn on Sunday afternoons. Don't hold him in contempt. I love what Paul says in Romans 14. He says, to his own master he stands or falls, and stand he will, for the Lord is able to make him stand. That's not, you know, I haven't touched some of the real, you know, like hair length and, oh goodness. We can get a whole bunch of, I can get in a lot of trouble. I guess, that you know what I'm talking about, I hope. Wink, wink. But legalistic requirements, there are some real dangers. We talked about that earlier, where if you, I guess that, like I mentioned, that this is what I've said in the past, that the disciplined Christian life is very important, but you've got to be careful as to why you do it. Because if you don't do it out of love for the Lord, the real danger is disciplining your Christian life. You got it all down. You know when to say, you know what to do, where to go, and you have to do these things, you have to do that, and you're there, and you're right involved, and sign me up, and all of that. And you get good at it. You know what happens? You get pretty proud. And then when he doesn't do what you do, what's wrong with him? He's not like me. You know what that does to the body? Splits it. And these heretics were coming in and going, you're not, and they were even worse than that, you don't have a right standing before Christ if you don't have the new feast days and the first of the month. What are you doing on the first of the month? You guys went and saw a movie on the first of the month. Oh. Well, you know what? All things are lawful, but not all things are profitable. All things are lawful, but not all things edify. Paul will say in 1 Corinthians. These are things that we read earlier, let him be convinced in his own mind, and just do this. If my doing something causes a weaker brother to stumble, I'll stop doing it. Not because I have to in the sense of my spiritual standing before God, but because I love that brother in Christ. Why, for food, why destroy you with food someone that God loves? This is, I remember a pastor, I don't know if he still does it, but he was first in his church years and years ago, and he took his kids to see a Disney movie. And he went in and sat down there with a bag of popcorn and ready for it. One lady from his church was about two rows back and over to the side. And he looked back and he waved at her. And she went, what are you doing here? But he stopped going to movies just out of love for her. And that's, you know, it's like, Dad, my sister peeked during prayer. How do you know? Yeah. it's okay for me to go to the movie, but not, anyway, there are a lot of different things. But it's taking performance requirements and imposing them as spiritual criteria, extra-biblical criteria. That's what Paul is talking about here, too. Well, what is the substance, then? What is the reality of my Christian life? We talked about it this morning. It's faith, hope, and love. And those things expressed in our life. Faith works, love labors, hope endures. And it does change, and you do things. We've talked about this, I've mentioned it before, but it was a classic illustration to me. One pastor said, and I get up in the morning, and my Bible's over across on the dresser, and I know I need to read it. That Bible's not going to just get up and fly across the room to me. I've got to go up and get it. And I say, I agree. But why do you have to get up and go and get it? Well, if I don't, I'm not much of a Christian. I didn't ask him that. I hope that's not what he'd say. You know why you get up and go and get it? Because you love the Lord, and you love his word, and you love his people, and you love serving him. Because you love him. Not because you'd better do it. Well, because that is a shadow. The Jews were given these things, given these ceremonies and all of these things to show what they needed. You know what the sacrifices did when they had to do day after day sacrifices, month after month, all the festival times? They had to sacrifice because they needed forgiveness. They needed reconciliation with God. They needed to be identified with the people of God. That's why they did circumcision. They needed to recognize that God was in control in the Feast of the First Fruits and that he provided. And that was to show them what they needed. It was the writer to the Hebrews we read earlier. The blood of bulls and goats doesn't take away sin. They were a shadow. But the substance, Paul says, belongs to Christ. Let me consider here as we prepare us for communion the reality behind the pictures, the shadows. He says, let no one act as your judge in regard to food. Food, spiritual food is what it isn't what goes into a man, it's what comes out. So what you need is from the inside out, that the stuff that's already there. What food do you have? What do you need for spiritual, for your spirit, for food? I know somebody who said, I am the bread of life. John chapter 6. Let me turn the John chapter 6. That's a great chapter. We've talked about it many times. But John 6, he had just fed earlier in the chapter, he just fed the 5,000. And they come, and they said, Jesus says, look for the food that is from above. And our fathers ate manna. But your fathers ate manna in the wilderness and died. This is verse 49. The bread which comes down from heaven, so this is the bread, so that one may eat of it and not die. And in verse 51, I am the living bread that came down out of heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread also which I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. Do you need any other bread for your spiritual well-being? Answer, no. Jesus Christ is the bread of life. He is the nourishment for our souls. Verse 47, he who, I say to you, he who believes has eternal life, and I am the bread of life. Verses 47 and 48. This is the part that we remember in communion, is our identity with him. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, Paul reminds them of this. When he's talking about 8, 9, and 10, is that people were going to the temples, or maybe right outside the back of the temples. They were actually going to the temples, and I'm free in Christ. Yeah, I'll sit right next to you. Now, when you sit there and you go, humi, gabi, gabi, to whatever kind of spirit thing that you're worshiping, I just sit there and go, yeah, that's fun, but when do we eat? That doesn't mean anything to me. You're just worshiping. I don't. These gods aren't any gods, but sure, I'll be there with you. You want to drink? Sure, I'll drink. He's saying you don't want to do that because it identifies you with that pagan god and practice. And he reminds them, he says, where is it? Verses 16 and 18. He says, is not the cup of blessing which we bless a sharing in the blood of Christ? Is not the bread which we break a sharing in the body of Christ? Since there is one bread, we are many, are one body, we all partake of one bread. And he says, if I, that thing sacrificed to an idol is anything, it's not anything. But you cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons, or do we provoke the Lord to jealousy. And you can't go in and just participate in what they do and what you eat, because the food that you eat in worship is a representative of your identity with Christ. But Jesus Christ is your own spiritual food. If you want fullness and nourishment for your soul, if you want fullness and nourishment for your soul, feed on Christ. Find him in his word. Learn to know him better, love him more, so that you can serve him out of a heart of love. Well, Christ is our food. Physical thirst comes and goes. We are now allowed to eat or drink whatever we desire, but for the thirsty soul, only Christ will dismiss the thirst. Do you remember Jesus walked up through a kind of a forbidden land called Samaria? John chapter 4. And he was wearied from his journey. He was sitting by a well. This is John 4, 7. A woman of Samaria came to draw water. And Jesus said, give me a drink. His disciples had gone away into the city to get food. The Samaritan woman said to him, how is it, this is verse 9, how is it you, being a Jew, ask me for a drink since I am a Samaritan woman? Men didn't talk to women who weren't their wives in public. Probably didn't talk to their wives in public, hardly. Men didn't talk to Samaritans, but a Samaritan woman, you'd never talk to her. Jesus said to her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked me him, and he would have given you living water." And she said, "I want this water." But it was water for her soul. Jesus announced as much in John chapter 7, that last of the feast day. He stands up, where is it, verses 37 and 38. "Now on the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, 'If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture said, from his innermost being will flow rivers of living water.'" He spoke of this of the Spirit who they were about to receive, they're going to receive. Jesus, Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 10:4, the symbol of Jesus. Jesus was the rock in the wilderness that moved with them and provided water for them in the wilderness. Jesus is our source of living water. He is our spirit. Do you need to drink anything or not drink anything to be spiritual? Christ. You drink in Christ. I love this. We were in Revelation 22 a little bit earlier this morning. Just the last, you've heard this many times. "I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you these things for the churches. I am the root and the descendant of David, the bright morning star, and the Spirit and the bride say, 'Come.' And the one who hears says, 'Hear, say, come.' And let the one who is thirsty come, and let the one who wishes to take the water of life without cost come to Christ, who is your full, satisfying drink of living water. He is our food. He is our drink. What held all these festivals and new moons together? Sacrifice. Sacrifice 2 of these, 3 of those, 9 of these, 8 of these, whatever. Sacrifice. Why do we not need feast days? Because we don't need sacrifices. Christ is our Passover lamb. Christ is the first fruits of those who are asleep, our guarantee of resurrection. Christ is our harvest, which is a display of grace and mercy. Christ is our atonement, the full and satisfying payment for all sins. Christ is our new beginning in him." You know why they did a sacrifice every new moon, which is the first of the month, was because it was a new beginning. They could start all over again. Christ is our new beginning. In him, we're new creations. There's no sacrifice needed beyond him. Reinforce this again. Hebrews chapter 9. He says this. He talks about the veil, the outer holy place, and then the inner holy place, the Holy of Holies, where they entered once a year. And he says in verse 6, Hebrews 9:6, "These things have been so prepared, the priests are continually entering the outer tabernacle, performing the divine worship. And into the second only the high priest enters once a year, not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and for the sins of the people committed in ignorance. The Holy Spirit is signifying this, that the way into the holy place has not yet been disclosed while the outer tabernacle is still standing, which is a symbol for the present time." The temple is still standing. "Accordingly, both gifts and sacrifices are offered which cannot make the worshiper perfect in conscience, since they relate only to food and drink and various washings and regulations of the body imposed until a time of reformation." Verse 11, this is Hebrews 9:11, "But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things to come, he entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this creation, and not through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood, he entered the holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling those who have been defiled sanctify for the cleansing of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, how much more will that cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God?" He's our sacrifice. You don't need anything more. The observations, we can remind you this, Hebrews 10, verse 10. "By this will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all." Verse 12. "But he, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God." Verse 14, "And by one offering he has perfected for all time those who are sanctified." Verse 18, "Now there is where there is forgiveness of these things, there is no longer any offering for sin." This last point is the crux of the argument that we're coming to. The observance of Sabbath was resting from work. That was the shadow. Work your 6 days and go out and toil by the sweat of your brow, but on the seventh day you rest. Don't do any work. Rest. You trust the Lord to supply for you. As a matter of fact, if you're out in the wilderness, you go, every day, every morning, you go out and collect manna, a little wafery thing, and you'd eat the manna. Cook it, boil it, fry it, whatever you did. On Friday morning, you get up and you go out and take twice as much manna. Because then, by the way, people on the first day when they went out and picked up manna, first couple days, they picked up, they go, I might need for some more for tomorrow. And they picked up extra. They ate what they wanted, woke up the next morning, leftover manna had worms in it. But on Friday, they picked up twice as much and woke up on Saturday morning, no worms in the manna. It was there. They had to trust God that their food would be there. They had to rest in His work, His supply, for Saturday, the day of rest. Well, the substance, that was the shadow. The substance is a true spiritual rest from all works, all attempts to satisfy God. It is by grace we are saved through faith, that not of ourselves, it's a gift of God, not of works, lest any of us should boast. All dietary restrictions, the feast days, the new moons, the Sabbath observances accomplish nothing. Jesus Christ is our Sabbath. Hebrews chapter 4. Now, Hebrews 3 is where he warns them, don't be like the people in the wilderness who all died in the wilderness because they didn't obey, they weren't obedient. And verse 11, chapter 3, 11, I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Take care of any of you that you fall away from the living God, verse 12, and that you don't enter his voice, that you don't enter his rest. So verse 9, so we see that they were not able to enter into his rest because of unbelief. Fear lest there, while a promise remains of entering his rest, verse 1 of chapter 4, any of you may seem to have come short of it. We had the good news preached to us, but with those it was not united with faith. And I swore, verse 3, in my wrath, they shall not enter into my rest. He said somewhere, verse 4, concerning the seventh day, God rested from all his works. And then again in this passage, verse 5, they shall not enter my rest. Verse 6, therefore, since it remains for some to enter it, and those who formerly had good news preached of them failed to enter because of disobedience, he again fixes a certain day today, saying through David after so long a time, just as had been said before, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. What's the context? It's entering into his rest. If Joshua had given them rest, he would not have spoken of another day after that. So there remains a Shabbat, a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For the one who has entered his rest, has entered his rest, has himself also rested from his works, just as God did from his. You know what the Sabbath law is? It's Christ. Your Sabbath rest is Christ. How many of you rest in your salvation on Saturdays, but keep working for it Sunday through Friday? You don't. You're always resting in Christ. We have entered into his rest. Christ is our Sabbath. There was no command to keep the Sabbath in the New Testament. Matter of fact, the church stopped worshiping on Saturdays. They started worshiping on the Lord's Day. Why do they worship on the first day of the week? The day of resurrection. They're always resting. We're in our Sabbath rest right now. We've entered our rest. Christ is our Sabbath. That's the reality. If you have entered Christ, you have entered into God's rest. You have ceased from working for your salvation. You are eternally resting in Him. Paul will go on to say in the next few verses how to deal with the mystical Grecian aspect of this Colossian heresy. But here in verses 16 and 17, he has cut the heart out of legalism. We rest in Christ. We who are genuinely born again rest in Christ, not in external accomplishment or behavior. Recall some of the aspects of legalism we covered in the beginning. Perhaps your heart is here and needs some altering, especially toward others. Here, remember these things. Legalism is where one is concerned merely with the keeping of God's laws and end in itself. It's a mechanical form of law keeping that we call externalism. A second kind of legalism obeys the externals while the heart is far removed from any desire to honor God. That's a key. Yes, you keep these requirements. You don't do these things. You don't smoke, drink, or chew, or go with girls that do, right? Why? Is it out of love for Christ? Or is it out of your own pride? That's what killed Paul. He's coveting his own self-righteousness. Many people think that the essence of Christianity is following the right rules, even rules that are extra-biblical. For example, the Bible doesn't say, and we talked about that, we can't make these matter the external test of authentic Christianity. The externals are not the test of authentic Christianity. There's a television show some of you might get. You can get it on YouTube. It's called Wretched. Have you ever seen that? Right. Todd Friel. He's a Christian apologist, evangelist, flamethrower. But they did you can look it up too, the thing on legalism, and he said, this is interesting, five tests that you might be a legalist. And he said, well, I didn't understand. But here, look at your heart. These are interesting tests. These are from them, but it's pretty good, I think. Tests that you might be looking to other things other than Christ for God's approval, and you might be missing grace. Here are five things. One, you get angry when others get grace. Well, I didn't deserve that. One guy talks about a big, just a well-known drunk in town finally coming to Christ and coming up to be baptized, and he's sitting next to a guy in the pew, and the guy looks up at him and goes, "Him? Don't that beat all? Mm-hmm. He doesn't deserve God's grace." That's a tendency to legalism. Here's another one. You constantly evaluate if you're getting your fair share. Well, people don't realize how much time I put in. Nobody appreciates what I do. Nobody said anything about that I was there, that they gave me credit, or that, boy, this isn't right. Everybody else gets treated that way, and I don't get treated that way. You know what? Don't wish for what you deserve. If you know grace, you don't deserve anything, and you're grateful for anything. Three, you're constantly comparing yourself with others. Well, I know I got some struggles and things, but look at him. And compared to him, I got it together. Huh? I do pretty good. I'm a good Christian compared to those other people. Now, for instance, there are some people that gossip around here. I don't gossip. But you know who does gossip is? Never mind. You know that joke. You might be a legalist. I feel like you might be a redneck is what we're doing here. Here's one. These are four. You lack joy. It's almost self-explanatory. I'm trying so hard. I'm filling up the right things. I'm doing the right stuff. I'm there. I don't want to be here, but I'm here. And I don't want to go there, but I go there. And I don't want to say this, but I got to say it. Are you joyful about everything? Not really. Well, you might be a legalist. Here's another one, last one. You feel like God is never happy with you. Just let that speak to your heart. I like one songwriter says, "What more could God have given? Tell me, what more did he have to give? He gave you his son. You don't have to gain his approval anymore. You are the lost sheep. You are the lost coin. You are the prodigal." You know what's held in common, one of the things that's held in common of that in Luke 15? The lost sheep. They rejoiced. And Jesus said there's rejoicing like that in heaven for your salvation. The lost coin, she rejoiced. Jesus said there's rejoicing. The angels hear the rejoicing in heaven. You're the prodigal, he came back. Dad holds a feast. That's how your father feels about you. And you live a pure, holy, godly life Not because y'all better, but because you love Him. If you're struggling, well, I'm doing okay, and you know, I don't have any real struggles with sin. I'm, you know, happy in the Lord and all of that. But then I see some, I see that guy right there. Let the record show I'm pointing at an empty chair. And, boy, I'm sure glad I'm not like him. And I love the Lord, but he doesn't seem to love the Lord. And he does all these strange things. He goes, does this on a Sunday or Saturday, or does something that I don't do. I wouldn't do that, but he does. That, you might have some issues there. Who died for him? You? Christ did. To his own master he stands or falls, and stand he will. Now, I'm not saying we don't deal with each other in love and in graciousness when it comes to biblical areas of behavior. We confront and we admonish, we teach, and it can even go to church discipline and all of that. But here's what it should look like. It's not even in the notes, but how about this? I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. That's where we're at. If you have seen sin in your life, now's the time to confess it and turn from it. We're going to be spending this next little bit in communion. If Christ is your only necessary food, drink, sacrifice, and rest, then that's the way it should be. You need that to remind yourself of that. If He is your only necessary food, your only necessary drink, your only necessary sacrifice, your only necessary rest, put all of the other things aside and follow Him and serve Him in great love and graciousness. Pray with me.